Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Father, as we read these words from your prophet Isaiah, we long for the day that it describes. As we meditate on the new heavens and the new earth that you have promised to create, and see the part that you've called us to play in that process, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, and to the things that you're calling us to do for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the fall of the year 1666, one of the greatest cities in Europe was devastated by what felt like an apocalyptic fire. The fire began in the early hours of September 2nd in a bakery on Pudding Lane in London. But because the city was still largely medieval in its construction, with its narrow streets and timber buildings and crowded homes pressed closely together, the flames spread rapidly. Strong winds carried sparks from roof to roof. The fire raged for 4 days. By the time it ended, thousands of homes had been destroyed, along with much of the old medieval city. Significant historic churches were tragically lost. Entire neighborhoods disappeared into smoke and ash. And most devastating of all to many Londoners, the ancient cathedral that had stood at the highest point at the center of the city for centuries was gutted and collapsed in the flames. For many citizens, the aftermath felt like the collapse of their entire civilization. The skyline was blackened, streets smelled of smoke, and charred timbers were scattered everywhere. Piles of ruined stone were all that were left of homes and churches. But there was one man who looked at those ruins and saw something other than apocalypse. Though he would become one of the most renowned architects of his day, he was not originally known as such. He had first become famous as a mathematician, an astronomer, and a scientist. He worked among the brilliant intellectuals who would eventually form the Royal Society in England. He studied geometry, proportion, mathematics, and the order built into the created world itself. Even before the fire, he had already been involved in plans to repair the aging and now ruined cathedral, which had been standing on that site for almost 600 years. The old structure had been deteriorating for some time, and at one point he had proposed replacing its unstable central tower with a massive dome. But the fire changed everything. Suddenly there was no building left to repair. Now an entirely new cathedral would have to rise from the ashes. The project would consume decades of his life. Construction would begin in 1675, but the building would not be officially completed until 1710, 35 years later. At the center of the entire design stood a great dome rising high above the London skyline. The architect drew inspiration from the great dome tradition of Europe, in which churches were designed to elevate our eyes and souls upward. Even today, as visitors enter that cathedral, many instinctively lower their voices. Light pours down from above, the arches rise heavenward, and the proportions communicate harmony, order, and transcendence. Christians once built buildings like this because they believed something profound about history itself. Despite the reality of sin, they did not see the creation as disposable. They believed it should be shaped to bring glory and praise to God. They did not believe salvation meant escaping creation. They understood from the scriptures that God intended to restore and renew the creation. They believed heaven and earth were more moving toward a reunion or a marriage, if you will. They believed Christ was not merely saving isolated souls, but reclaiming the world itself. And so, they built upward using the most beautiful and God-honoring designs they could devise. The building I'm describing is St. Paul's Cathedral, which still stands in the center of London today, having survived the German aerial blitz in World War II. The designer and architect was Sir Christopher Wren, who not only designed St. Paul's Cathedral, but also 50 additional parish churches around London. As his son would later record, Wren's philosophy of architecture was simple, yet profound. He was known for saying, "Architecture aims at eternity." Wren was the kind of man who could stand in the midst of the rubble of a once great city and look with vision and hope towards something even better, towards something God-honoring, beautiful, and lasting. And that fits well with our focus in this current series of Building a Kingdom Outpost. We too find ourselves standing in the midst of the rubble of our own culture. And we're asking, what can we build here for God's glory that will be beautiful, that will last, and that will equip his people to live for him in a way that connects heaven and earth, in a way that seeks and builds the kingdom of Christ, as his people work like yeast in a lump of dough to spread his honor and glory to all the nations of the world? That's our goal, and that's why this morning I want to talk about God's goal for his creation and for human history. The goal is the joining of heaven and earth so that the knowledge of God and the glory of God fill all of heaven and earth. It's a time that will be characterized by our theme verse displayed on our tapestry in the foyer from the prophet Habakkuk. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The passage we just read in Isaiah envisions that time of peace, health, and blessing when God will unveil a new heavens and new earth. Christ will reign over the nations, and the world will be transformed by that marriage of heaven and earth. There's so much to say about this that I'm going to do my best to hit what I see as the essential highlights of this theme this morning. For the last couple of weeks, I've discussed what might be considered more practical themes, such as the importance of appreciating and cultivating beauty in all that we do. We've also explored how God's gift of music has given us the ability to use music for warfare, for worship and for witness. But today I want to zoom out and show you a 30,000-foot view, if you will, of how all of this fits into God's trajectory, His plan for our story and our relationship with Him. To do so, I need to talk about the final destination of God's people. The big theological subject known as eschatology, and what we can do to hasten the coming of God's kingdom on earth. To help you remember these ideas, I'll address them as our destination, our doctrine, and our duty. Our destination, our doctrine, and our duty. That requires me to start with what might be the most controversial idea for some people. Here it is. Heaven is not the final destination for God's people. Going to heaven is not our ultimate hope. If your dream has been to sit on a cloud and play a harp, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. That's a distorted view of what the Bible teaches. I had this notion first challenged in my own mind when I was in my 20s. I was talking to my then pastor, Mike Sherritt, who some of you know. I think I was asking him what he thought heaven would be like. And he told me that heaven was not our final destination. Rather, we would be spending eternity right here on good old terra firma, as he put it. Terra firma is a Latin phrase that simply means solid ground. This was a revolutionary idea to me at the time, but it quickly made complete sense as he began to relate to me the truth of the scriptures, such as the one we just read this morning and which we read a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth. And God dwells with his people, having united heaven and earth in Christ and filling all of heaven and earth with his glory. That's where history and the cosmos are headed. We can see this as we trace the dwelling of God with his people throughout the biblical story. Genesis begins with God's garden sanctuary in Eden, where he and our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in fellowship with one another. And humanity lived in God's presence and under his blessing. That fellowship was broken at the fall, and God evicted Adam and Eve, as it were, from the garden and that blessed fellowship that they had enjoyed with the Creator. But we next see the opportunity for this fellowship to be renewed with Abraham, the man of faith. God appears to Abraham and graciously receives the hospitality Abraham offers him at his table. Abraham's descendants later end up as slaves in Egypt, but God graciously delivers them through the leadership of Moses as they escape Egypt and pass through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. There, God prescribes a portable temple where his presence will dwell with the people as he journeys with them through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. Next, during Israel's monarchy period, King Solomon was granted permission by God to build a temple in Jerusalem, which became the focal point of God's presence and the worship of his people. Like our first parents, however, Israel was also disobedient to God, and he allowed the destruction of that temple by the Babylonians when Israel was taken into exile. The temple would later be rebuilt by the returning exiles, but this second temple would also become a place where the religious leaders led the people astray, making it more centered on commerce than prayer. This reality is highlighted when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, takes on human flesh and throws out the money changers from the temple and begins to talk of the temple no longer as the stone building the Jews were so proud of, but as his body that would be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days after his resurrection. Jesus had become the new place, now a person where heaven and earth came together. And the presence of God dwelt among his people in a way that they had never imagined before. But that image of Christ as the new temple, the new dwelling place of God, grows into an even bigger vision after his death and resurrection. You'll remember at his death that the veil of the temple was miraculously torn in two from top to bottom. That veil separated the main area of the temple called the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. The Ark, with its mercy seat overshadowed by gold cherubim, represented the earthly throne room of God. It was where his presence dwelt, which is why it was not to be approached by just anyone under the Old Covenant. The book of Leviticus and the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews explain that only the high priest was allowed to enter the inner sanctuary of God's earthly presence, and he could only enter with the blood sacrifice annually prescribed on the Day of Atonement, where the priest would enter and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat or the lid of the ark to atone for his own sins and the sins of the people. In sum, only the authorized priestly representative of God's people could approach God's presence, and then only with the atoning blood of the authorized sacrifice. I want to highlight one detail about this Holy of Holies chamber where the ark was kept. I want you to remember it when I recall it a little later in this sermon. God had prescribed that that room or chamber for the ark be built as a perfect cube. Its dimensions were 20 cubits wide by 20 cubits high by 20 cubits deep. So file that away, because I'll share its significance in a moment. For now, however, let me go back to this trajectory of God's presence with his people in the biblical story. When Jesus died and shed his atoning blood, he brought an end to the old and inaugurated the new covenant the prophets had foretold. His sacrificial death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world made possible the access of every believer to God's presence. This was dramatically symbolized in that tearing of the veil that separated the main area of the temple from the Holy of Holies at Christ's death. And this is where the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, and other New Testament writers begin to share the exciting significance of what this would ultimately mean for God's people. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the death and resurrection of Jesus unveiled God's plan to reunite God's people and all the nations of the earth with God himself. His death would bring about the union of heaven and earth, symbolized in the book of Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Paul tells us that we are no longer alienated from God, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, Paul says, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And in this metaphor, Jesus becomes the cornerstone of this new temple, made up of God's people, where God's presence would now dwell. And this is where I want you to remember the cubic dimensions of the old temple's Holy of Holies, which represented God's earthly throne room. When I read Revelation 21 to you a couple of weeks ago, I left out the section where the dimensions of the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven are specified. But I'll share them with you now. Let me read it to you from Revelation 21, verses 15 to 16. It says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, its length, width, and height are equal." In sum, we have the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven presented to us as a 12,000 stadia cube. In our measurements, that's about 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles tall. I suspect, however, that the highly symbolic nature of John's vision and revelation is meant to make the point that God's heavenly throne room, previously symbolized in the cubic holy of holies at the temple, was now coming down to earth, so that God in Christ will dwell with us, and his glory will fill the whole world as it once filled the tabernacle and the temple when they were first dedicated. That brings us to my second point, which I'll make briefly, the doctrine. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. And the teaching I want to highlight here is what the Bible says about the nature of when all of this will take place. Theologians call it our eschatology, which simply means the study of last things. And the big question people always want answered is, when will these things take place? It's a question almost every believer has, and one God seems least interested in answering. So I would strongly encourage you not to obsess on this issue. There are a lot of questions people raise about the reign of Christ on earth, whether it's a literal or a spiritual reign, whether Christ will reign on the earth prior to the final judgment, etc. Much of the debate centers on the millennium, or Revelation's mention of a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, which seems to precede the final judgment of all things. Our passage from Isaiah this morning speaks of this so-called millennium, when Christ's reign on earth brings a time of peace, prosperity, and blessing, when those who die at 100 will be thought to have died young. The fact that there's still death at all implies this time seems to precede the final judgment when believers and unbelievers will be sent to their eternal destinations. I'm not going to delve into all of those implications this morning, except to tell you that if you want to study this on your own, the three main views on this theme are called premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. All I'll say for this morning is that premillennialists tend to be pessimistic about the growth of God's kingdom prior to Christ's return, and postmillennialists tend to be optimistic about the spread and influence of the gospel and the growth of Christ's kingdom prior to Christ's return. If you have questions about these views, the idea of a rapture, etc., let me suggest you bring those to our next breakfast Q&A fellowship at the end of this month, and we'll discuss them together. For now, let me give you a quick list of passages for you to ponder about why I believe we should be optimistic about the growth of Christ's kingdom prior to his return. I've already referenced our theme verse in Habakkuk 2:14, which speaks of a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9 is another verse that highlights this same reality with very similar wording. Psalm 72, which I read as our call to worship, looks forward to the time when God's king would, quote, have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 22:27 speaks of a time when all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven as yeast being worked completely into the dough, and a mustard seed that would grow to become the largest plant in the garden. In the book of Daniel, in chapters 2 and 7, Daniel speaks of Christ coming as a stone that would grow into a great mountain that fills the earth. He says that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. I could go on, but you get the idea. Despite our current seemingly bleak situation, like those who surveyed the scene after London's catastrophic fire, we have every reason to be optimistic that the growth of Christ's kingdom will come to fruition, as God makes plain in much of Scripture. That brings me to my final point, our duty. In chapter 3 of Peter's second epistle, as he's speaking of the coming new heavens and new earth, he says something that should get our attention. In verse 12, he says that we're not only to be waiting for, but also hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. In other words, we're not called to be pessimists, sitting around on our couches, binge-watching garbage, waiting for the culture to collapse. Peter says we should be pursuing holiness and peace and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anglican theologian N.T. Wright suggests we should see ourselves as small working models of the new creation. I love that idea. It fits well with the idea of building a kingdom outpost here as citizens and ambassadors of heaven who are colonizing earth for the glory of our coming King Jesus Christ. That's our task. And I believe the implication is that even though God alone knows the day and the hour when all these glorious things will be brought to a climax, He's given us the holy task of growing into an ever-increasing temple, being raised to the heavens by every nation on earth, so that we meet the Lord in the air as the new Jerusalem descends. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. May we become such a temple, built by faith among the ruins for the glory of our King. Let's pray and ask Him for the grace to grow in a way that brings Him the glory He is due. Father, thank You for the glorious vision expressed in Your plan to unite heaven and earth, so that Your glory, majesty, beauty, and goodness may fill all and all. Thank You for creating us in Your image and giving us the amazing privilege of pondering these wonders You have set before us. As we meditate on these things, give us hope in our future and joy and determination in our present as we seek to build Your kingdom and live in light of Your righteousness. Help us to be salt and light in our culture. Help us to be like yeast that works its way through a lump of dough so that Your kingdom may grow on earth. Help us to be people who live in a way that hastens the day of Your coming. And may we experience the pleasure of seeing the earth filled with the knowledge of Your glory as the waters cover the sea. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.